Our scripture passage this morning is from the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 17. It is the last book in the Bible. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and it is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains and on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated, and our peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
Thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And as we do, we come to chapter 17 here this morning, and this chapter, as I was studying it and preparing for our time together this morning, reminded me of a quote that I read in a book is probably 15 plus years ago. But here's what that quote said. It's applicable today, and I think fits in line with Revelation 17. The quote is this: "Today, the greatest challenge facing evangelical, Bible-believing American Christians is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world." Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from England about 150 years before the quote that I just read, he made a similar statement in a sermon he preached once. He said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And then he continues on and says, "But put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and you will find a little marginal note that says, 'In this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended.'" So both of these quotes, 15 plus years ago, 150 years ago, the reality is both of those quotes could be given today. Not much has changed. That as Christians, we live kind of like fish in the middle of a big ocean known as the world and the culture in which we live. And every day we're these little fish swimming around in this world and culture in which we live, swimming in the, amidst sinful temptations and sensual pleasures and a whole bunch of wealth and a whole bunch of prosperity. We're swimming around in the midst of the world's values and the world's definition of success and the world's understanding of what the good life is. We're swimming around in the midst of the world's definition of marriage and the world's belief about parenting and belief about gender and belief about sexuality and a whole host of other things. And here's as we're swimming around like little fish in the midst of this big ocean known as the culture and the world in which we live. If we're not careful, as we swim in this ocean just day after day after day after day, then slowly but surely, the values and the desires and the pleasures and the temptations and the mindset and the worldview and the thinking of the world in which we live can slowly but surely begin to infiltrate our minds and our hearts and even our lives and how we live. That we can become so immersed just living daily life and listening to this and watching this and being around this and being with this and that and everything else, just swimming around the ocean of the world in which we live, and slowly but surely begin to think like the world, act like the world, feel like the world, desire what the world desires, and define things just like the world defines. And you might not have noticed it after Nikki read Revelation 17, but that's what this passage is all about this morning. That Revelation 17 is going to, it's a warning. It's a warning against worldliness. It's a warning against Christians being conformed into the image of the world in which we live. That every day we're being seduced by the world to be conformed to the world. And this passage warns us against the deadly, harmful influence of the world in our lives. But in order to see that, we have to first understand kind of the context of this passage and where we left off last week in Revelation 16 and how that fits with Revelation 17 and what we're going to see this morning. And so then if you remember, we left off last week at the very end of Revelation 17 with the seventh and final bowl of God's wrath being poured out on Babylon, destroying Babylon. God's wrath, the seventh and final bowl, like game, set, match. It's all over here being poured out on Babylon. If you look at chapter 16, verse 19, it says, the great city, talking about Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so then that's how chapter 16 ended. The destruction of Babylon. God pouring out his wrath on Babylon, which as we talked about, signifies then the end of history, the end of the age, the final judgment. And so that at this point, we finish that, and you're like, okay, Revelation is over. Like, what else is there to say? What's left after that? Well, the reality is, Revelation isn't over. Instead, when we come to chapter 17 isn't going to tell us what happens after chapter 16. Instead, chapter 17 is going to backtrack and circle back to chapter 17 is going to circle back and backtrack to chapter 16 and explain and tell us a little bit more about the destruction of Babylon that happened at the end of chapter 16. It circles back to chapter 16. It zooms in on this destruction of Babylon to give us more explanation, more detail about its destruction, of how it was destroyed and why it's going ultimately to be destroyed. And all of that then begs this question. We talked about it some throughout the series, but it's important to highlight it again here. What is Babylon? Or who is Babylon? Well, if you remember, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the great world power, the evil empire, one of Israel's greatest world enemies. And it was filled with rampant gross immorality. It was filled with rampant gross idolatry. It was opposed to God. It served Satan. It was Babylon, if you remember, who came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people of God into exile to Babylon for 70 years. And so as a result of that, then, Babylon and the city of Babylon became a symbol. It became a symbol for the world, for the worldly culture, for the world system in which we live as Christians. It became a symbol for the powerful, sinful, anti-God, pagan culture in which God's people, the church, lives. And so then for John and those that John was writing to, Babylon would have been a reference to Rome and the Roman Empire in which they lived. But Babylon didn't end when Rome and the Roman Empire fell. Instead, the spirit of Babylon, and Babylon continues in cities and in countries and in cultures ever since then. Cities and countries and cultures that oppose God and the people of God. It's Babylon. And that includes even the culture and the world in which we live in today. And so, like, I don't know what your mailing address is. Overland Park, Kansas, Olathe, Kansas, Kansas City, Missouri. But make no mistake about it, you're living in Babylon. We, this world, this culture, the world system in which we live, it's Babylon. And as we live in Babylon, then our passage here this morning is going to give us two warnings that we, as followers of Jesus, as the church, need to be aware of, that we need to be vigilant of as we live in our Babylon here today. And the first warning it gives us is this. You see this on your handout here. It warns us that the worldly culture, so the world in which we live, the culture of the world in which we live, the system of the world in which we live, is a prostitute seeking to seduce us. It's a prostitute seeking to seduce us. That's what we see in the very first six verses here of chapter 17. Look at verse 1 with me. John writes this. He starts off this way. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls." So again, this is going back into chapter 16, talking about the seven bowls of God's wrath there and the different angels that poured out God's wrath there. One of them came to John in verse 1. And said to him, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." If you skip down then to verse 5, and then we also see it in verse 18, but in verse 5 we see who this prostitute is that's going to be judged. Look at verse 5. It says, "And on her forehead," talking about the prostitutes, "was written a name of mystery." Here she is, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And so then this is who this prostitute is. It's none other than Babylon the Great, which again, it's shorthand for the fallen world, the fallen culture in which we live that's opposed to God and in rebellion against the people of God. So John calls this world in which we live, he calls it a prostitute. A prostitute. And in the chapters to come, particularly chapter 19, we're going to see the main reason that John describes this fallen world as a prostitute. And the main reason is this. It's because in chapter 19, we're going to see that we as Christians, the church, are Christ's bride. We're Christ's bride. We're engaged to be married to Christ. And so during our time here on earth, we're waiting. We're waiting for the day in which our bridegroom Jesus comes and we get to be wedded to him and get to celebrate this great marriage supper of the Lamb with him. But as we wait for that day, there's this prostitute. that's continually trying to seduce us, that's all over the place, all around us, that's trying to get Christ's bride, who's waiting on our bridegroom to come, who's walking all around everywhere, trying to get us to lay in bed with her, and trying to do everything she can do to seduce us and to be unfaithful to our bridegroom Jesus. And that bride and that prostitute is none other than Babylon. It's the fallen world, it's the fallen culture, the world system in which we live. She's doing everything she can to seduce us with money, with sinful pleasures, with sex and sensuality and promises of comfort and prosperity and security and power and fulfillment and happiness. If we'll just get in bed with her, unite with her, worship her, give her our affections and devotion and be unfaithful to our bridegroom Jesus. That's what she's holding out to us. And God uses this language here of prostitute on purpose. Because it's what we're doing. Think about it, when we give our time, our attention, our affection, our devotion to the sinful pleasures of this world, and when we make anything in this world the supreme love and desire of our hearts, and we make it ultimate in our lives, that when we do that, we're committing adultery against Jesus. We're cheating on Jesus. We're hooking up with the one-night stand with the prostitute and being unfaithful to our bridegroom, Jesus. And so then this is who the fallen world and culture in which we live in is. It's not your friend. And it's not just an innocent bystander. It's a seductive prostitute that is seeking to do everything it can to seduce you to be unfaithful to your bridegroom, Jesus. It's in this way, like Revelation is kind of a love story. As the bride, patiently endure the seductive advances of the prostitute, as we patiently endure and wait for our bridegroom, Jesus, to come. That's Revelation. In the rest, then, of verses 2 through 6 here, we're going to learn these three important truths about this prostitute. And the first truth we learn is this. It's that her seduction is pervasive. Her seduction is pervasive. This is the point of what John's getting at there in verse 2. Look there with me. He says that this prostitute, Babylon, he says, is seated on many waters. So what in the world does that mean? Well, literally speaking, this would have been true. Like Babylon was literally, the city of Babylon was literally near waters, many waters, like the river Euphrates. That's not the point John's making here, just this literal connection there, although that's true. Instead, throughout Revelation, we see different people sitting. We see different people seated. Like think back to the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. And each time somebody is sitting or being seated in Revelation, it's symbolic of enthronement. It's symbolic of reigning, of power, of authority, of influence. And so this prostitute is sitting and reigning over many waters. So then what does that mean? Well, thankfully, John and the angel explains it down in verse 15. Look at verse 15. We see what or who the many waters are. In verse 15, it says that the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, which means then that the seductive influence of this prostitute is reigning over what? Over the whole world. It's reigning over all peoples and nations and multitudes and languages. It's reigning over everyone, over everything. And especially reigning over two groups of people in this world. And we see this in the rest of verse 2. It's reigning over the kings of the world and the rulers of the world. And it's reigning over the unbelievers and non-Christians in the world. It's the whole point of the very next verse, or the rest of verse, or yeah, of point of verse 2 there. Look at verse 2. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So then we've seen this over and over throughout Revelation, this phrase, dwellers on earth. It's a reference, if you remember, it's a reference to earth dwellers. And all throughout Revelation, the dwellers on earth, the earth dwellers, are specifically a reference to non-Christians, to unbelievers. But in verse 2, we see that they, the unbelievers, the non-Christians, along with the ungodly kings of the earth, have committed sexual immorality with this prostitute. So not literally, but symbolically, meaning they've jumped into bed with her. They've united themselves with her. They've united themselves with this ungodly world and ungodly culture in which we live. That's the symbol there. That's the picture there. And as a result, then, they've intoxicated themselves with the world. They've become drunk with the worldly culture in which we live. It's as if the world is this bartender that's just serving them drink after drink after drink after drink of worldly pleasures and worldly passions and worldly immoralities, worldly ways of thinking, and just giving the kings and all the unbelievers in the world just drink after drink, and they become drunk on the things of the world, on the culture of the world and the pleasures and the passions and immorality of the world in which we live. They're intoxicated with it. It's in this way, then, that the seduction of the prostitute, it's pervasive. It's over all people, over all the world. Not only that, but the second thing we learn about the prostitute is that she's very attractive. Her appearance is very attractive. So what John goes on to say there in verse 4, we'll get back to verse 3 here in just a minute, but he says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet were signs and colors of royalty. So we're talking about a queen here. And she was adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, like she's rich. She's wealthy. Picture here is that this prostitute isn't just some down-and-out prostitute that's being trafficked. This prostitute is attractive. It's rich, queen, royalty, wealthy. She's attractive. She's appealing. She looks really good. And in the rest of verse 4, then, John says that she's holding a golden cup in her hand. Which you read that, and that would have made sense, right? That goes with everything else, and her outfit and her appearance and her wealth. But did you notice what's in this cup? Look at verse 4. It's full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. In other words, looks can be deceiving. Beauty only goes skin deep. She may look really good. She may look really beautiful and attractive on the outside. But in reality, when you get up close to her, when you get closer to her, and you get to know her better, and you lay in bed with her, then you realize that she's just full of a bunch of abominations and immoralities. And if you think about it, the same is true, right? When it comes to the world and the culture in which we live, there are so many things in this world. There are so many things in this culture that look really attractive, that look really appealing, that are beautiful, that we lust after, that we desire, that look really attractive and really appealing on the outside. Sensual pleasures. Living your life however you want to. Doing whatever you want to with your body. Indulging in the sinful pleasures of the world. Eating, drinking, and being merry. All that stuff, it looks fun, it looks attractive, it looks appealing on the outside. But when you become more acquainted with them, and you get to know them a lot better, and you lay in bed with them, and you unite yourself with them, then you quickly realize that they're not all what they appear to be. They might look attractive and appealing on the outside, but they're full of a whole bunch of abominations and immoralities on the inside. Finally, we see about this prostitute is that her persecution is deadly. Her persecution is deadly. Look at verse 6 there. He continues to describe this prostitute, this woman here. In verse 6, he says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly." So put all this together, right? This rich, wealthy, attractive queen prostitute is wasted. She's intoxicated. She isn't wasted with alcohol. She's wasted with the blood of Christians, the blood of martyrs. Because if you think about it, this is how a society that's committed to sinful pleasures, that's committed to power, that's committed to wealth, responds to those who call them to repent, and responds to those who call them to bow their knee to Jesus, and how they respond to those who refuse to be seduced by them. They respond by silencing them. They respond by canceling them. They respond by maybe even in some places killing them. And so then, if this is the world, if this is the culture in which we live, this Babylon, this prostitute that's doing everything that she can to seduce us to be unfaithful to Jesus, then the obvious question that needs to be answered is this. In what ways is that happening to you? In what ways is that happening to you? In what ways is the culture in which we live acting like a prostitute toward you? How is she seeking to seduce you to be unfaithful to Jesus? How has she seduced you to be unfaithful to Jesus? Is it with the American dream? Is it with the pursuit of power, of influence, of esteem? Is it with sexual immorality or pornography? Or is it good things in this world? Sports, job, entertainment, money that you've made into an idol. Not into a good thing, but into a god. Like, in what ways is the world seducing you right now? In what ways are you laying in bed with the world? How has it got you there? What has attracted you there? What is the world, the culture using to cause you to be unfaithful to Jesus? That's the first warning then that this vision gives us about the world and culture in which we live. That the world is a prostitute that is seeking to seduce us. Second warning it gives then is this, that this prostitute, this worldly culture in which we live, that's seeking to seduce us, one day it's going to be destroyed. One day it's going to fall. One day it's going to come down in judgment. And so then at the end of verse 6, we left there with John marveling over this vision he just saw. Marveling over this wealthy, attractive prostitute that's sitting on many waters. But if you notice, she's also sitting on something else. I skipped over it in verse 3. She's sitting on a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names and that has seven heads and 10 horns. And if you remember, this isn't the first time that we've seen this beast. We've seen this beast already in the book of Revelation. We see it once in chapter 11, but we especially saw it again in this beast that came out of the sea in chapter 13. And if you remember there, this beast goes all the way back to the Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 7. And this beast symbolizes, if you remember when we preached there in Revelation 13, that this beast symbolizes any and all political rulers and powers. So political rulers, political powers, kings and kingdoms that oppose God and his people all throughout the history of the world. That's who the beast is in Revelation. Any and all political powers and rulers, kings and kingdoms throughout the history of the world who seek to oppose and oppress God and his people. And so what we have here then is this prostitute is sitting, reigning over, influencing, having power over the beast, the political rulers and powers of the world. In other words, there's this alliance. There's this partnership between the prostitute and the beast, between the fallen world and culture in which we live, and the political rulers and powers that oppose God and his people. That the worldly culture and world in which we live, it's reigning, it's sitting on, it's exerting its powerful influence over the political powers and rulers of the world as they work together then to defame the name of Jesus and cause his bride to be unfaithful to him. And as John sees this vision of this prostitute sitting on this beast, John marvels at it. He marvels at it. And then in verse 7, the angel begins to interpret this vision for John. He begins to explain this mystery of this vision that John just saw of this prostitute sitting on this beast. And he begins by first explaining to John that the mystery of the beast, the mystery of the beast. And as he explains this mystery of the beast and begins to interpret the beast for John, and he tells John three specific truths about this beast. And the first truth that he tells John and that we learn about this beast is this, is that this beast was, is, not, and is to come. So this beast was, is not, and is to come. So this is what the angel tells John there in verse 8. Look there with me at verse 8. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottom of the pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, again, meaning unbelievers, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. So then, if you didn't catch it there, the beast was, is not, and is to come. Everybody with me? Makes sense, right? So what in the world is that?
Yeah.
No, it doesn't make sense. So it's a mystery. We need somebody to help come alongside and explain it to us. And that's what this angel is going to do. Sort of. So first, this beast was. Probably means that this beast and the power of the beast existed in the past, right? So in the past, this beast was influencing, exerting its power and influence in the past, which in all likelihood is a reference to all the kings and rulers and kingdoms that existed in the past. So think about in the Old Testament, Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and other like evil empires and powers in the Old Testament that opposed God and opposed God's people. That's the beast who was in the past. Then he says, and the beast is not. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the beast stopped existing. And part of the reason we know that is because John, at the time that he's writing, the Roman Empire was reigning and ruling, and the emperor was reigning and ruling. So that in all likelihood, when John says the beast is not, he doesn't mean that it just like ceased to exist. It didn't exist anymore. Instead, in all likelihood, what he's referring to, we saw this in chapter 12, is that he's referring to how Jesus defeated and triumphed over the beast through his death and resurrection. Which again, I think is getting back to what we saw in chapter 12 of however long ago that was. But even though Jesus conquered the beast on the cross, again, that doesn't mean the beast is dead. Instead, we still feel the power and influence and opposition of the beast, and we'll continue to feel it until Jesus returns. And so the beast was, is not, and he is to come. meaning sometime in the future, which I believe is a reference here to the end of the age, that in the future, at the end of the age, the beast is going to rise from this bottomless pit and wage war against the church in a time of great intense persecution and opposition against the church, which, if you remember, is exactly what we saw going back to chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to look there, but just jot those verses down. Here's what chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 say. It says, "And the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them," talking about the church, "and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city," meaning Babylon. So then this is still yet to come, and it's not going to come until the end. That in all likelihood, this beast that's going to come at the end is the same as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, which we read about in other places in the New Testament. So then what that means is that throughout the history of the world, there have been many manifestations of the beast. So think like Nazi Germany, or China under Mao Zedong, or Soviet Russia under Stalin, or North Korea, or Iran, or a whole host of other kings and kingdoms throughout the ages who've opposed God and opposed God's people, which could, in ways, include the United States of America to the degree that our country opposes Jesus and his bride, the church. So there's been many manifestations of the beast throughout history. At the end of the age, though, Scripture does seem to teach that there will be one final beast known as the Antichrist that will rise from the pit, from the bottomless pit, and will wage war against the church. So that's the first truth we learn about this beast. The next truth we learn then about the beast has to do with his seven heads. If you remember in verse 3 and verse 7, the beast has seven heads. So what in the world does that mean? Well, see it on your handout, that the beast's seven heads represent the fullness and totality of the beast's power throughout history, which is nearing the end. In other words, we see this in verses 9 through 11 here. Look at verse 9. The angel tells John, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." So many scholars here think that this reference to seven mountains here is a specific reference to Rome, since Rome had seven hills or seven mountains. So that's probably true, but most believe, and I believe that a bigger point is being made here than just referencing Rome. That as we've seen throughout Revelation, numbers are really, really important. They're symbolic. They signify things. And so the number seven, as we've seen all throughout Revelation, is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. And mountains all throughout Revelation are a symbol of power or strength or authority. And so then, follow along here. If the beast's seven heads are seven mountains, then the beast's seven heads symbolize the fullness and totality of the beast's power and authority throughout history. They symbolize the oppressive power of different political rulers and governments and powers throughout the history of the world. Which is the whole point then of the very next verse in verse 10. Look there with me. In verse 10, we see that the beast's seven heads don't just symbolize seven mountains. The beast's seven heads also symbolize seven kings. We see that in verse 10. Look there. John says, or the angel says to John, "They," meaning the beast's seven heads, "are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction." And so we're jumping like into the deep end of the pool with all this. Everybody with me? Like, this is hard. Commentator I was reading on this said, these are the hardest verses in all the Bible. Nobody's sure what any of this means, but here I go. So there we go. But in verse 10 and 11 here, can't dig into all this, but there are some who would take these numbers here literally, as if they would believe that these numbers represent seven particular political rulers or seven specific political powers or empires throughout history. I wouldn't hold to that because I don't see numbers being used that way throughout the book of Revelation. I would say it's best to read these numbers symbolically, not literally, like we have all throughout the book of Revelation. When we do that, then we remember again that the number seven stands for fullness or totality or completion, which means then that these seven kings here symbolize the totality and completion of all political rulers and powers throughout human history that have opposed God and his people. And so then, follow with me here. If seven then is the number of completion, totality, fullness, and five kings of the seven have fallen, and one is reigning right now, and one is coming to reign for just a little while in the future, then guess what that means? That means that the reign of the beast is coming, it's nearing the end. It's really getting close to being finished. It's almost done. It's almost over. And it will be done when the seventh and final beast, the Antichrist, comes for just a little bit before he's destroyed. The third and final truth then we learn about this beast then has to do with his 10 horns. And in verses 12 through 14 here, we learn that these 10 horns then symbolize the full number of earthly kings that align with the beast to wage war against the Lamb. That the 10 horns symbolize the full number of earthly kings that are going to align themselves with the beast to wage war against the Lamb in this battle of Armageddon that we talked about last week. So we see this in verse 12. Look there with me. It says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received royal power, yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour," meaning again, just for a little while, "together with the beast. These," talking about the 10 kings here, "are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So then, again, we should interpret these numbers here symbolically, just like apocalyptic literature and throughout Revelation. And as we've seen throughout Revelation, the number 10 signifies or symbolizes kind of like the number 7, fullness and completion. What that means then is that these 10 kings then, this reference to these 10 kings, means all, the complete number, the totality of kings on earth of the world who oppose Jesus and the church. That all the kings of the earth who oppose Jesus and the church will be given authority from the beast for 1 hour. Meaning just for a little while, like we saw in verse 10. Together then with the beast, meaning the final beast that's going to come at the end, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness at the end of the age. That the Antichrist, that final beast, and the earthly kings who are opposed to God and his people are going to unite together at the end of the age, join alliances together to wage war against the Lamb. Which again, in all likelihood, is a reference to what we saw last week in chapter 16 in the Battle of Armageddon. But in this battle, the beast and all the kings of the earth are going to lose. They're not going to win. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be defeated by the Lamb. Why? Because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He reigns supreme over all of them. They can't defeat him. He can only defeat them. And so then, that's the mystery of the beast and the angel's interpretation of the beast. Which, and I'm about to bring all this together, just stay with me, which then begs the question, what about the prostitute? Like, I thought this whole thing was about the judgment of the prostitute that we began in verse 1 of chapter 17. Why all this talk about the beast? I'll just hang in there. Look, we see. Starting in verse 15, through the rest of this chapter, the angel then moves from explaining the mystery of the beast to explain the mystery of the prostitute and what's going to happen to the prostitute. And we see that in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The angel tells John, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast," meaning that the Antichrist at the end of the age and all the kings of the earth who oppose God and his people at the end of the age for just a little while, they, look at verse 16, they will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. And so then if this were a movie, this would have been like the watching this movie, and this is like the shocking plot twist. Like up to this point, you got the prostitute sitting on the beach, like they're an alliance. They're a partnership. They're in this thing to together, waging war against the Lamb and his bride. They're united together. But in the end, the beast, along with all the kings of the earth at the end of the age, are going to turn against the woman. For some reason, they're going to hate her. They're going to strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her up. Man, they're going to destroy her. And when that happens, then at that time, then Babylon, remember Babylon? Babylon, the world, the culture, the world system in which we live, will be no more. It'll be destroyed. It's fallen. And did you notice how it's going to be destroyed? This is really important. It's going to destruct itself. It's going to destruct itself. Evil's going to overthrow evil. It's going to be self-destruction from the inside out. That at the end of history, the political rulers of Babylon are going to destroy Babylon. At the end of the age, the political rulers of this world are going to destroy this world. That's how the Babylon we live in, meaning the world in which we live in, is ultimately going to fall and be destroyed. And how's that going to happen? Well, you're not going to believe this. Look at verse 17. "For God has put it into their hearts." Who's the there? The beast. And the 10 horns, meaning the earthly rulers at that time, who destroy Babylon, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, God is going to put it in the heart of the beast and of the earthly kings and rulers at the end of the age to turn against the woman, to turn against Babylon, to turn against the world, and to destroy it and to devour her. It's self-destruction. And this is how God is going to destroy Babylon. How he's going to destroy the prostitute. How he's going to destroy what we saw in chapter 16, verse 19, this fallen world and culture that's seeking to seduce us to be unfaithful to our bridegroom, Jesus. He's going to destroy that prostitute that's trying to seduce his bride by placing it on the beast's heart and the kings of their heart to take her out. And that's what they're going to do. The political rulers of Babylon are going to destroy Babylon. The political rulers of this world are going to destroy this world. That's how it's all going to end. But in the midst of this, and I know all the questions that are going in your mind right now, it's important we don't miss the main point of all this. The main point that God wants us to see. It's a lot easier than all the verses we're trying to make sense of. The main point is this. Babylon is going to be destroyed. The world, the culture, the worldly system in which we live, it's all coming down. The prostitute that is seeking to seduce us, to be unfaithful to Jesus, is going to be stripped naked, her flesh eaten, and burned up. And so is everybody who's caught in bed with her. So stay away from her. Don't get close. Don't tiptoe up and flirt around and see how close you can get without being burned. Like if this is the end, this is the ultimate outcome of the prostitute of Babylon, then run, flee. Don't get close to her, stay away. And instead remain faithful. Withstand her advances. Patiently endure her seductive temptations. Wait as a pure virgin, waiting for your wedding day and wedding night, waiting to lay in bed and unite yourself with your bridegroom. Don't call up a hooker for just some pleasure, some entertainment. Wait. Wait. Patiently endure and remain faithful. Because you can be rest and assured, my bridegroom is coming. He's coming. The wedding day is coming. And there's going to be a huge, great marriage supper of the Lamb. Will that be so much more pleasurable and exhilarating than anything the prostitute of this world has to offer? So remain steadfast. Don't give in to her seductive advances. Remain faithful and wait on your bridegroom, Jesus, to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard, weird, difficult passages of scripture that have beautiful applications. And so, God, I pray that as we think about, as we've seen throughout this book, waiting, patiently enduring, persevering, remaining faithful, that we would see it in the context of a marriage. In our marriage relationship to Jesus. Lord, as your bride, help us to remain pure and holy until that day. Help us not look for quick, instant gratification, quick pleasure in this world. Help us to not commit adultery with the things of this world. But God, help us to wait for our bridegroom. And for that day, we will see him and rejoice with a joy that is so abundant and overflowing and exhilarating. Nothing that this world, the prostitute of this world, could ever give us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.